We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and this morning in our exposition we've come to verses 11 to 13. Hebrews 2, we'll read from verse 8 to remind ourselves of the context. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's Hebrews 2 and verse 11 to 13. And our theme is Christ and his brethren. Christ and his brethren. We've seen at previous times that the apostle is dealing with a possible objection to Christ's superiority over the angels. That these first two chapters are concerned to establish the truth that though the angels were involved in the giving of the law, that Christ is superior to the angels. And so the apostle has shown that Christ is superior because he is God. And Christ is superior because as the God-man Redeemer, he is appointed heir of all things. But the objection might be that if Christ is so infinitely above the angels, then why is it that he suffered and died, and that a most shameful and ignominious death? Why is it that this Lord Jesus suffered and was put to shame in that way? Why is it that he suffered in this way, in a manner that the angels have not suffered? And the answer is that Christ was to be the Savior of men. That Psalm 8, with its testimony to the fact that man, even though fallen, would yet be the head of creation, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the redeemed who are his. And that as the Savior of men, he became a man to suffer and die bearing the guilt of sin. So verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became God. It was in keeping with God's character as the God of holiness and justice and righteousness, as the sin-punishing God, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, fully qualified. Not perfect in this moral sense, because he was always that, but fully qualified to be the Savior of sinners through sufferings, through sin-bearing, and suffering the wrath of God. Now, it is this necessity of becoming a man that is dealt with in these verses and in the quotations from the Old Testament that are given. And these quotations from the Old Testament scriptures are brought forward to show the unity between the Redeemer and the redeemed. That the seed of the woman who was to crush the head of the serpent, according to Genesis 3:15, that was to be God manifest in the flesh, and that therefore the Redeemer must needs become a man. First of all then, Christ the Sanctifier. Christ the Sanctifier. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. It is self-evident that he that sanctifieth refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of Christ as the sanctifier and his people as those that are sanctified. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart, often to set apart for a particular purpose. In Isaiah 13, verse 3, the Lord refers even to the Medes and Persians as his sanctified ones, not because they were made pure and righteous, but because in his purpose he had set them apart for the overthrow of Babylon. He had appointed them for that purpose of bringing down the Babylonian Empire and thus paving the way for the deliverance of his people. Or we can think of the Old Testament ceremonial worship. And there were things, impersonal objects, that were sanctified ceremonially, set apart, the dishes and the spoons and the tongs and so on, the various items used in the ceremonial and priestly and preparatory worship of the Old Testament. These utensils were set apart for the worship of God. And when the term is used morally or ethically, it is used in the sense of God making his people holy, separate from an ungodly world, purified, a work of God which begins in this world with the new birth and then the progress in the Christian life, in the pursuit of holiness, and then perfected in the world to come. Now here, it refers to Christ as the Redeemer, who through his death ensures the separation from the guilt and pollution of sin which belongs to the world. It's used in a more inclusive sense than elsewhere in the New Testament. It means the separating off from the guilt and the pollution of this world. The people of God are separated from the condemnation that belongs to the whole of mankind by nature. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And they are separated off from the pollution of this world. Their nature, they are renewed by the Spirit of God. And they have the beginnings of holiness in them. It is that renewing work of the Spirit which first enables and makes them willing to turn from sin and pride and arrogance and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be justified through his blood. And then the Spirit of God continues to work in them, making them more and more holy until they are perfected in the world to come. Now Christ's life, death, and resurrection are the cause of this separation of the elect of God by God's grace from the world. So in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There the apostle is showing that Christ's death is the basis of the justification of God's people, deliverance from the guilt of sin, because Christ bore the guilt of sin himself on their behalf. And he's also showing that Christ's death is also the source of the being made holy of his people also. Why is this the case? Well, why are we corrupt? We are corrupt because we are guilty in Adam, in his first transgression. And part of God's condemnation of Adam's first transgression, imputed to all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, was that we were given up to the corruption of our whole nature. There can be no reversal of the corruption of our whole nature by us being made holy without the bearing of the guilt of sin by the Redeemer. So this means that not only our deliverance from the guilt of sin, but also our deliverance from the pollution, power, practice, and presence of sin, it derives from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died to procure a people to himself zealous of good works. Or to put it in the language of 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of the chapter, Christ is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness, that's imputed righteousness, sanctification and redemption. It is because Christ has purchased the blessings of wisdom, that is, the work of the Spirit, so that we receive the truth. Christ has purchased righteousness in that his obedience and the merit of his atonement is reckoned to the account of his people. Christ has purchased sanctification, the work of the Spirit of God in actually making his people holy, which is completed in heaven. And Christ has purchased the redemption of the body to be raised up like unto his glorious body. All the blessings of salvation are purchased by Christ in his obedience and his bearing of the guilt of sin. Deliverance from sin and all its consequences was purchased for the people of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is in view when the apostle says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. There the word sanctified is more inclusive than normal, but it's the idea of the people of God being separated from the guilt and condemnation that belongs to all men, being separated from the pollution that belongs to all men, ultimately separated from the condemnation and wrath of God that will come upon those who are without Christ when the people of God shall be glorified with him. Christ is the sanctifier. He sets them apart. His redeeming work applied by the Spirit makes all the difference to the elect of God over those who are not ordained unto life. Christ the sanctifier. Secondly, Christ is one with his people. If Christ is the sanctifier, then Christ is one with his people. The text says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, various attempts have been made to explain this phrase, are all of one. All of one what or whom? Some say it's Adam, that although Christ was not descended by ordinary generation, yet it's referring to his common humanity in the sense with Adam. Others say, no, it's talking about Abraham, that Christ is the one promised seed in whom both the natural and the wild olive branches are blessed, the seed of Abraham, who are heirs according to the promise. We believe both of those ideas are incorrect, that what is in view is all of one nature. That is, that Christ took human nature, that the Redeemer took a human nature in common with those he came to redeem. And that exactly fits the context. He became their brother. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And this truth that Christ became one with us, that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had no sin, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was as much like his people, except without sin. And this is now demonstrated by three references to the Old Testament. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, the reference is Psalm 22, verse 22. We were singing it just now. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, the purpose of the citation of this verse is to show that Christ is not ashamed to call his people brethren. Therefore, this verse is being applied by the inspired apostle as referring to Christ, and Christ saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now, how do we understand this? Psalm 22, of course, is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his suffering, of his the piercing of his hands and his feet and so on, the mockery of his enemies. What then is the correct connection between David, the psalmist, and this prophecy of Christ? David was a type of Christ, but not a type just in the sense of being a picture. David was not merely a picture of Christ. David was anointed by God to be king of Israel. That was real. He was anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The New Testament word is Christos, Christ. And David did have the Spirit of Christ in him. And he ruled, albeit imperfectly, in the fear of God. And to rebel against the Lord's anointed, King David, was to rebel against the Lord. That's why the imprecatory Psalms were written by David under the inspiration of the Spirit. Rebellion against David was not just a picture of rebellion against the Lord. It was rebellion against the Lord. And Israel, likewise, Israel was not a picture of the church. Israel was a sample of the church in its visible mixed expression in this world. And that's why the word congregation in the Psalm 22, verse 22, when it is quoted here, we have the word church, which in the Greek is ecclesia. That's the word that's normally translated church, ecclesia, from which you have the English word ecclesiastical and so on. And the Hebrew term used of the congregation of Israel, when translated into Greek, is ecclesia. And it's that Greek version that is here quoted by the apostle in Hebrews 2:13. And that's why in our English Bibles we have the word church here. Just as in Acts 7, verse 36, Stephen, referring to Israel in the wilderness, speaks of the church in the wilderness. Because Israel was the church of God in the wilderness. In Exodus 12 and verse 6, Exodus 12 and verse 6, when the Lord appointed the Passover, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now if you were to transliterate that into English, it would be the whole synagogue of the assembly, the whole synagogue of the church shall keep it. Israel wasn't a picture of the church in the Old Testament. Israel was the church in its visible outward expression. It was an actual expression of the church of God. So that when we come to Romans 11 and the picture of the olive tree, what we have there is not the New Testament church as the reality fulfilling this mere picture, Israel in the Old Testament. The apostle doesn't say that we are a fulfillment of that which was simply pictured in Israel. Rather, we have a continuous olive tree, and the New Testament church isn't a fulfillment of Israel, it grows out of Israel as the Old Testament church of God, one continuous church. Now, coming back to Psalm 22, David's sufferings were sufferings in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The people of God suffer not as Christ suffered. The people of God suffer not in any atoning sense, which belongs only to Christ, but they do suffer for righteousness' sake, as the servant is not above his master. Christ suffered supremely as the Redeemer, bearing the wrath of God. But the people of God suffer for his cause and for righteousness' sake. And so in Psalm 22, David's sufferings were the occasion of prophecy going far beyond anything that was true of David, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so likewise, David, as the Lord's anointed over Israel, declaring God's praise in the congregation, the church of his day, pointed to Christ, the anointed, the Son of David, showing the salvation of God to all the elect of God in all ages. So that Israel was an imperfect sample of the church in its visible form on earth, and was pointing to the fact that Christ, the anointed, would show the salvation of God to all the true people of God in all generations. And so, when it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, it is Christ owning his people as his brethren in all ages. In Romans 8 we read, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ is to be the Redeemer of the redeemed, and he became a man to suffer death and to bear the wrath of God, that he might have many brethren, a redeemed people, that he should show his the salvation of God to an elect multitude out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, predominantly of Israel in the Old Testament, and now among all nations. And that's why the apostle applies this psalm to Christ, because above all it speaks of Christ showing the salvation of God to all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And David's declaring God's praises in the church of his day was but a foreshadowing of the fact that Christ shows the salvation of the Lord to all his elect in all generations. Well, then the apostle goes on to quote verse 13 of our text, and again, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. Now some take this as a reference to Isaiah 8:17, but we think that mistaken, because the apostle goes on to say, and again, and then quotes Isaiah 8:18. It is unlikely that he would break up the verse 17 and 18 of Isaiah 8 with "and again," so that we rather incline to the view that "I will put my trust in him" is in fact a reference to Psalm 18 and verse 2. Psalm 18 verse 2, which we also sang earlier on. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my high of my salvation and my high tower. And that the phrase "in whom I will trust" is what is referred to at this place in Hebrews. Psalm 18 is a psalm that is messianic. It speaks of Christ, because David's triumphs were all pointing forward to Christ's triumph, ultimate triumph over all his enemies. And if you read Psalm 18, you'll see how it describes David destroying his and God's enemies, as Christ will do in due course at the last day. But at any rate, this phrase, "I will put my trust in him," is here applied to Christ. And we might ask, why? How does that prove anything? Showing that Christ in prophecy is represented as saying, "I will put my trust in him." How does that prove anything? If the purpose of this passage is to prove that Christ became a man to be one with his people as their redeemer, to bear the guilt of their sin as a man, as God manifest in the flesh, in order to redeem men and not angels, how does this verse establish that? "I will put my trust in him." Well, the answer is that trust in God is a human activity. It is men who trust in God. Sinful men only do it by the grace of God, but it belongs to man to trust in God. This is telling us of the full humanity of Christ, that he was a man. And just as a perfect man, he was the perfect man of the word, the perfect man of prayer, the perfect man of praise. So he was the perfect man of confidence in God. As God, Christ was omniscient. He knew all things. In his human consciousness, he was infallible and receptive of all that was revealed by God. In Luke chapter 2, we read of him. Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, this is when he was 12, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, you understand that? He was God. How could he increase in wisdom and understanding? Well, because he was a man. And the two natures are not mixed together, though there is but one person. There's no mixing of the two natures. You end up with heresy if you mix the divine and human natures of Christ. We'll come, God willing, more to that next time. But there was no mixture. And so as an infant he grew, and as a boy, into manhood. And he sinlessly developed. And he grew. He received the truth as it came to his human consciousness. You say, well, I don't understand that. Of course we don't understand that. There's nothing like this. He was fully a man, a sinless man. And as such, he trusted in God. Just as he spent nights in prayer to God. Because prayer is something that men ought to do. And that fallen men only by the grace of God do when they're born of the Spirit. And so Christ prayed. Christ sang the Psalms. Christ hearkened to the Scriptures and believed them. That's why his enemies, when he was on the cross, said, this man trusted in God. Let him deliver him, if he take delight in him. Our Lord Jesus, at the grave of Lazarus, said, I know that thou hearest me always. He trusted in God. He believed all that God said, perfectly, sinlessly. There was never unbelief in the human soul of Christ. And that's why this verse establishes his humanity. That he was a perfect man of trust in God. And then the final quotation. And again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. The children which God hath given me. This is Isaiah 8 and verse 17. We looked at it some many weeks ago now. Isaiah 8 and verse 17. You see back in verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, for he shall be for a sanctuary. The bulk of the people were looking for deliverance elsewhere. But here the faithful are told that the Lord will be a sanctuary. Then verse 14 goes on, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that verse is quoted in various places in the New Testament as applying to Christ. He's the rock of salvation to his people, and he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them that are disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But then verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the Lord among my disciples. The truth was to be preached openly, but it would be a closed book to the reprobate. And but the elect, the disciples, they would receive it by the grace of God. As the apostle says elsewhere, the election received it and the rest were blinded. And then, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Those who had the Lord for a sanctuary and for whom Christ was a rock of salvation. Christ describes them, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. This is telling us that the Redeemer, the Son of God, he has these brethren who are children of God through him. They are made heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So that Christ said to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God. He is one with them, because he came to redeem them. He became a man, a sinless man, but fully a man, without ceasing to be God, in order that he should be the sin bearer of his people. And so when he came to John the Baptist, and John balked at the idea of baptizing him, he said, suffer it to be so, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Why did Christ receive a sign of cleansing? Not because he had any sin, but because he was one with his people, as the sin bearer of his people, because he had become a man. Then thirdly, Christ eternally ordained to be the Redeemer. Just briefly, Christ eternally ordained to be the Redeemer. These prophecies from the Psalms and from Isaiah were written centuries before the event, because God had eternally ordained that the second person of the Godhead would become a man, and that he would fulfill all righteousness and bear the sin of many, that those given to him by the Father, of them he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Put away any idea of the gospel being a makeshift fallback plan. Get rid of any idea that God ever had any intention of saving anyone other than through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. From all eternity, God had ordained that Christ would have a people whom he would redeem by his blood. And that was revealed centuries before the fulfillment through the prophets, through David and through Isaiah. That Christ would have many brethren. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Where did the gospel begin? It began in the eternal mind of God. This was no plan B, as some represented. What a little God they believe in. A God who chops and changes and has to adjust because he's not in control. What absolute nonsense. Foreordained from eternity that Christ would be the Redeemer. Foreordained from eternity who he would redeem. Foreordained from eternity how he would redeem them. Foreordained from eternity the glorious inheritance which would be theirs. But look at the condescension of Christ. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call them brethren. This is God manifest in the flesh, who's not ashamed to call them brethren. This is the sinless Redeemer who is not ashamed to call them brethren. Are you sometimes ashamed to be known as a Christian? Then shame on you. Be ashamed of your sins. But don't be ashamed of the name of Christ. Because Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And we shouldn't be ashamed to call as our brethren any who we have reason to believe belong to him. We can be ashamed of our sins and of the sins of his people. Would never be ashamed of Christ and never be ashamed of those for whom he died. They are his, and if he owns them as his, we must own them as his, and we must never be ashamed of him or of his redeeming purpose. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the women, go tell my brethren. Go tell my brethren. Lo, I have told you. Go tell my brethren. He calls them brethren. Immediately after his resurrection, he calls them his brethren. What comfort that Christ called those pathetic disciples his brethren. And if we are his, poor specimens though we may be, he will not be ashamed to call us his brethren. He will keep us in this world and own us in the world to come as his.